If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20. And if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Luke chapter 20. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him any more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. How many of you have heard this old adage? If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. That seems to be the operating principle of the religious leaders of the Lord's day. This is the third group of men who come to Jesus with a question. In chapter 20, in the beginning, we find a group of men composed of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to Jesus with a question about his authority. We find that Jesus turns the tables on them and puts them on the horns of a dilemma, so that no matter which way they answer the question that he asked them, they will be in trouble with someone. If they answer it one way, that the ministry of John the Baptist came from heaven, then Jesus will ask them why they didn't believe in John's ministry. The ministry of repentance and faith as the forerunner of the Messiah. If, on the other hand, they answered that John's ministry came from men, then they would risk the danger of being stoned to death because the people thought of John the Baptist as a prophet. Jesus then says, the men say that, well, they can't answer the Lord's question. And the Lord says, "If you can't answer mine, I'm not going to answer yours." Fair enough? Fair enough. So then Jesus tells a parable that condemns the religious leaders. And after that parable condemning the religious leaders of Israel, and they know it's a parable that condemns them, those same men, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, send this time a group of their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. They think that if their disciples approach Jesus rather than them, that Jesus might be fooled into thinking that these were honest inquirers coming to Jesus to ask an honest question about the payment of taxes. And so they ask Jesus whether or not They are required to pay tax to Caesar. Jesus asks for a coin. He receives the coin. He asks whose image is on the coin. It is Caesar's image. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And he silences his critics once again, who hope by their questions to entrap him, to get him to say something that would incriminate him. They hope that by his answer, they will have something with which to charge him with blasphemy or with teaching against the law and the prophets. They hope to have something for which they can condemn Jesus and for which Jesus will be despised in the eyes of the people. Because Jesus at that time was experiencing a great surge in popularity. Well, they fail twice. But if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. So now we have a third group of religious leaders who come to Jesus. And this group is identified as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the party of the privileged, the party of the ruling elite. Their priests held the majority in the 71-member Sanhedrin, which was the highest court of justice in Jerusalem. And by tradition, one of their members held the office of the chief or high priest in Israel. Most of the Sanhedrin were wealthy members of the upper class. Norval Geldenhaus calls them the priestly aristocracy. These men were not only from wealthy families, but they became wealthy by their own doings in relationship to what took place in the temple. You remember Jesus has recently expelled the money changers from the temple. The money changers were charging an exorbitant price for the animals that were available to those who were coming to Passover, who were required to sacrifice an unblemished animal. If they brought their own animal, the priest would examine that animal, and they would find some defect in that animal and say, you know, we've got a little barnyard over here in the court of the Gentiles, and if you just go over here, you can purchase an unblemished animal that would be acceptable to sacrifice. And so part of that exorbitant price that was being paid for those animals went into the pockets of guess who? The Sadducees. And so these men not only came from very wealthy families, they became very wealthy themselves through their own enterprise and through the robbery of God's people. You remember Jesus said when he chased the money changers from the temple that God's house is to be a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't like each other. They had different views of the Romans and Roman occupation, and they had differing theological views. The Pharisees were the party that wanted to be free of Roman occupation. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were pretty happy with Roman occupation, and were those who supported the rulers of Rome. The Pharisees, theologically, believed in things that the Sadducees didn't believe in. For example, one of the things that is always noted about the Sadducees is noted here by Luke. Luke tells us, in relationship to the Sadducees, that they did not believe in the resurrection. And that was indeed true. They denied the resurrection. And the resurrection was something the Pharisees believed in. We read in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Just about every time the Sadducees are mentioned, that fact is mentioned about them. They don't believe in resurrection. And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess them both. The rejection of the resurrection not only distinguished Sadducees from the Pharisees, it also distinguished the Sadducees from most other Israelites. The majority of the Jewish people in that time believed in the afterlife, and they believed in a bodily resurrection. And they did so on solid biblical grounds. There are several Old Testament texts that teach the resurrection of the body. Now, I'm not going to give them all to you this morning, but I'm only going to cite three. The first is found in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job expressed his confident hope in the bodily resurrection of the dead when he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know," now listen carefully, "that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." After my flesh, after my body is destroyed, he says, I'm confident that in my flesh I will see God. He's confident of what? Of the resurrection. In Psalm 16, the psalm we'll be singing at the conclusion of our worship service this morning, in verses 19 through 11, David wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor shall you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Then there is this beautiful verse from Daniel. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt." So the Old Testament scripture speaks of a bodily resurrection. But here's one of the problems with the Sadducees and one of their differences with the Pharisees. The Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, only the writings of Moses were inspired and authoritative. The rest of the Old Testament, they believe, is merely commentary on the first five books of the Bible. Now, of course, the Pharisees believed that all of the Old Testament writings were the inspired word of God. But the Sadducees, only the first five books, the Law of Moses. And they said, you know what? We know the writings of Moses, and we've studied the writings of Moses. We've memorized the writings of Moses, and we can't find anything in the writings of Moses that would convince us that there is such a thing as an afterlife and resurrection. Josephus, the historian, said these men, the Sadducees, wanted to get rid of, and I quote, "the persistence of the soul, penalty in death's abode, and rewards." The soul, they said, perishes along with the body. You see what the Sadducees believed? No resurrection, no afterlife, no heaven, no hell, no rewards, no penalties. When the body dies, the soul dies also. One of the best ways to start an argument in those days was to tell the Sadducees that you believe in the resurrection. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 23, where Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin when he figures out that there are Sadducees and Pharisees there at his trial. And so Paul shouts out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That's in verse 6 of Acts 23. In effect, writes Philip Raken, Paul was throwing a theological hand grenade into the courtroom, and it had exactly the result he was hoping for. What do we read then in verses 7 and 8 of Acts 23? "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess them both." That being the case, it's no wonder that the Sadducees had a "this life is all there is." And since this life is all there is, to put it in more modern language, we may as well grab for all the gusto we can get. If this life is all there is, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that might explain why it is that they felt no guilt in relationship to the robbery of God's people and in turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. No rewards, no penalties, nothing to be worried about. We live the way we want to live in this life, because this life is all there is. What does that sound like? It sounds like many in our own culture today, does it not? There's no heaven. There's no hell. And if there is a heaven, and if there is a hell, well then, we really don't need to worry about hell, because only people like Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin and Lenin go to a place like that. The rest of us, we all go to heaven when we die. Nothing to worry about. Well, the Sadducees were of that mind. They were the theological liberals of their day. Well, the Sadducees, knowing that Jesus did believe in the resurrection, in fact, he said it himself. What? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never" what? "Never die." Which indicates that he believed not only in resurrection, but also an afterlife for the souls of those who believe in him. Well, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a lengthy question, and they present to Jesus a hypothetical situation based upon the law of Moses. They come saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for the brother. That, of course, is what the law of Moses did say. We find what is called the law of the levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If levirate marriage is a phrase that is not familiar to you, let me spell it. It's L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin levir, which means a husband's brother. Now, what did the law of Moses say? The law reads this way. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. In other words, if a woman is a childless widow, her brother-in-law was supposed to marry her for the express purpose of producing a son to carry on the family name. Now, in this hypothetical situation, suppose that there are seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, assuming there is a resurrection, which they again don't want, they don't believe in. If there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands. In raising the hypothetical question, the Sadducees took this good biblical law to an absurd extreme. The very absurdity of this situation was an attempt to prove a point. The Sadducees were attempting a reductio ad absurdium, an argument that shows how nonsensical something is by taking it to its logical conclusion. In this particular case, they were trying to show how ridiculous the resurrection was, excuse me, by asking Jesus who this woman would have for a husband in heaven after she'd had seven husbands and wife. And although Luke does not mention this, according to Matthew, Jesus' first response to them was this: "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." You see, the problem is that though they knew the law of Moses, they didn't know the law of Moses. They didn't know the scripture. You know, it's possible to be very knowledgeable in scripture and yet not really have a good handle on what the scripture actually teaches. That was the Sadducees. They knew the first five books of the Bible, but there was a lot about those first five books that they didn't understand. And of course, they didn't believe in the power of God. Now, how could that possibly be that they didn't believe in the power of God if they say that they believe in the first five books of Moses? Because what's taught in the very first book of Moses, in the book of Genesis? The very first thing that's taught is God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create them? With material that was already present in the universe? No, he created everything out of nothing. And how could they not believe in the power of God to do the impossible, even raise someone from the dead, knowing the demonstration of God's power prior to God's freeing his people from Egypt. In the 10 plagues. And then after they were freed from Egypt. How about that episode, Sadducees, where the Israelites were pinned against the Red Sea and Moses lifts his staff at the Red Sea parts and the Israelites walk through on dry water, and then when the Egyptians attempt to go through the water, the Red Sea closes in on them and they drown. What about that? Well, you see, the problem is they didn't know the scripture, Jesus said, nor did they know the power of God. In our text, Jesus' answer begins with, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but, he continues, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Jesus began his answer by drawing a distinction, an important distinction, between the present age and the age to come. The sons of this age are people who are alive today. Anyone who lives from now until the day of judgment is a son of this present age. If Jesus were speaking to us, that would include all of us in this sanctuary. It would include everyone who is outside the sanctuary of Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, in another sanctuary perhaps, or just an unbeliever. But the sons of this present age, Jesus said, are people who get married. And though marriage is not as favored as it once was, we still find that that is largely true. The sons of this age, normally, a man and a woman, get married. Marriage was instituted by God, and it was instituted by God at creation. Marriage was created for man's good because God said it was not good for man to be alone. Therefore, he said to Adam, I will make a helpmate for you. And he made Eve and brought her to the man. Marriage is part and parcel of this present age, the age that we live in. But, Jesus goes on to say, in the age to come, there won't be any marriage. Now, that may be a great disappointment to those of you who have a wonderful marriage, who can't imagine life without your spouse, to know that in the age to come, that there won't be any marriage. It may be a real comfort to those whose marriages aren't so smoky and not so good. But Jesus says, and he's not undermining marriage here, he's not saying that marriage in any way, in any sense, was a bad thing. That it was wrong for, you know, the father to institute marriage, you know, and tie people up like that. I didn't say that. It's not his intent. Marriage is instituted by God and is good and for man's good. But Jesus said, you have to understand that there's a difference between this present age and the age to come. And one of the differences is there won't be any marriage in the age to come. And why is that? Well, because the church will be united to her husband. We will feast at the marriage supper
of the Lamb.
And we will be that glorious bride that Christ has prepared for Himself. And you know what? In heaven, even though Melissa and I will not be married, I'll love her even more in heaven than I do right now. Because my love for her will be free from any imperfection at all. I'm close, honey, to perfect love. But I admit I'm not there. But in heaven, my love for her will be perfect. But you know what? In heaven, my love for Adrian and for Roger and for Bonnie and for all of the rest of you will be perfect as well. That'll be a glorious time, a wonderful time. And Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, you see, your question is based on a faulty assumption. You assume that there is an afterlife and a resurrection, that things will be exactly as they are in this life. And you know what? There are a lot of people alive today who believe that. They believe that when a family member dies, that family member will go to heaven, and they will join other family members who have preceded them there, and they will be doing exactly the same thing in heaven that they did on earth. And we assume that in heaven, we will be doing exactly the same things we did on earth. And there's really no big difference or distinction between what we did on earth and what we'll do in heaven. The only difference is heaven's going to last longer. But Jesus said, no. There will be significant differences between this age and the age to come. Now, in the Lord's response, and I have to go through these very quickly. In the Lord's response to the Sadducees, there are a number of truths that he points out. And the first truth is one that we just mentioned, and that is that there will be no marriage in heaven because there will be no need for marriage in heaven. Why? Because procreation will no longer be necessary. One of the reasons God instituted marriage was so that men and women might procreate, that they might have children in order to do what? To fill the earth. But if there's no death in heaven, and that's the other thing, then there'll be no need for procreation. Anyway, no need. There won't be any marriage in heaven, and there won't be any death in heaven. That is going to be glorious, is it not? No more bodily weakness, no more sickness, no more growing old, no more accidents, nothing in heaven that will cause or lead to death. It will all be done away with. Because in heaven, no one dies. Not going to be any funeral directors in heaven. Not going to be any funeral homes in heaven. There won't be any cemeteries in heaven either. Jesus said in the afterlife, in heaven, no one dies. He also speaks of the sons of God. That those who are raised from the dead, those who enjoy the blessings of heaven, are the sons of God. Now that doesn't mean that there are only going to be males in heaven. There will be males and females, because we, by adoption, through faith in Jesus Christ, are the sons and daughters of God. And having been given the Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. We are the sons of God, and therefore the sons of that resurrection to life. Now, yes, there will be a resurrection to death as well. But here, The focus is on resurrection to life. But that resurrection to life are only for those who are counted worthy. That's what Jesus says in the text. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Counted worthy. What does that mean? Does that mean that I have to merit salvation? That God keeps a record of the things that I've done wrong and the things that I've done right, and the things that I've done wrong are in one book and the things that I've done right are in another book, and if the things that I've done right outweighs the things that I've done wrong, then that is how I am counted worthy? And of course, you know that the answer to that is no. We are not counted worthy for heaven and the resurrection because of the deeds that we have done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith in Him. And the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. And I could read the verses to you this morning, but I'm not going to do so because of time. But he makes that absolutely clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 5:1, also in Philippians 3:9, Galatians 2:16, and Galatians 3:7 and 14. We are counted worthy in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. And we become equal to the angels. How do we become equal to the angels? In a couple of different ways. First of all, what did the angels do in heaven? They worshiped 24/7. That's what you'll be doing in heaven. Like the angels, we will be sinless. That'd be glorious. In heaven, I'll have, and you'll have as well, no inward desire to sin. And we will not sin in heaven. But I think in relationship to the context, we become like the angels in that the angels were created beings like we are, who have not fallen, are immortal. And this mortal, Paul says, will put on what? Immortality. And in that way, we become like the angels. And then, finally, Jesus does something that is absolute genius. He takes the Sadducees, not to some other Old Testament text, but to a text right out of whose writings? The writings of Moses. He says, you remember that episode involving Moses, the burning bush? You remember what God said to Moses? God said this to Moses, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By the time of Moses, those men had been long dead. Their bodies had turned to dust. And yet God says to Moses at the burning bush, I am their God. Which implies what? That the souls of those men are still alive. I'm the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And so he proves to them the afterlife, heaven,
for those who are counted worthy in the Lord Jesus Christ, having His righteousness imputed to them by faith. These are the sons of God. These are the sons of the resurrection. The resurrection that God points to in His call of Moses to the prophetic ministry and to deliver His people. Now, let me very quickly make three applications. Number one, we should never be surprised by unbelief in the visible church. We might be extremely disappointed, but we should not be completely surprised that we find in the visible church a lack of orthodoxy, particularly among the leaders of the church. You see, it was the scribes, it was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees who had theological issues, particularly the Sadducees, and didn't believe in things that the Scripture clearly taught. They were not orthodox. They were not biblical. And yet, these were the leaders of the visible church in that day. And there are many in our day, and in our day, and in our age, that are false prophets and false teachers. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as Paul calls them in Acts chapter 20, who will not only come in from the outside, but Paul says, will also rise up from your midst or among you. You shouldn't be surprised. Second, now I said this in the past, but let me throw it out there quickly again. We need to be content with what the Bible reveals about life after death for the believer and not led astray by those who speculate as to what life will be like after death. Nor should we be led astray by those who have supposedly died and gone to heaven and have been resuscitated, who then write books about what they experienced and what they saw in heaven. I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago, I made this same point, and I told you about a man. Greg went to school with his grandson, a believer from Red Bank. We were sitting together, and he was glowing about a book that he read that some kid wrote after he had died and gone to heaven. And he said, "It's the best thing I've ever read on heaven. And gives me such great hope and comfort." And I'm thinking in my mind, my hope and comfort comes from the Scripture. I didn't say that to him, but you know. And so, what happened then, you remember? About a week or so after I made that point, the kid that had that experience and wrote that book had grown up and was a teenager, and he said, "I made it all up." Made it all up. And Christians by the droves were buying that book. And like that man, being comforted because this kid went to heaven and oh, what he saw and what he heard, it was so glorious. Now I know in relationship to what Scripture says about heaven, many questions that we might have remain unanswered. But God has given us what He wants us to know about the life to come and about life after the coming of Christ, when our souls are reunited with our bodies in the resurrection. And He has told us what He wants us to know, and we are to be content with what He has revealed. And then, thirdly, these verses show us the importance of not only reading the Scripture, but having a right understanding of it. The Sadducees knew the first five books of Moses, but Jesus points out to them in the burning bush episode that they misunderstood the writings of Moses. You see, it takes reading the scripture by itself absolutely is a wonderful thing, and all of us should be doing that. But we also need to study the scripture. And when we study the scripture, we need to apply hermeneutical principles to the scripture. We need to put verses in their context, not only their immediate context, but their larger context, the biblical context. We also need to pay attention to verbs that are used in the scripture. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a lot different than I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We interpret scripture by scripture, a principle that is called the analogy of scripture. If a particular verse is hard to understand, or we just simply don't get it, then there perhaps is another passage in scripture that will explain that verse that we are having trouble with. There are those three hermeneutical principles. There are other principles as well. So we not only need to read the Bible, we need to study the scripture. And we need to pray that God would give us a right understanding so that we don't misapply it, so that we use it rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to overcome our own sentimental ideas about heaven that are simply speculation and do not come from the scripture. Father, we pray that you would help us to be content with that which you have revealed to us in your word. Help us, we pray, also to be good students of your word, workmen who do not have to be ashamed. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to rest confidently in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the knowledge that he is coming again to raise us up bodily from the dead, reuniting our souls with our bodies at the resurrection should we die in Christ. Father, we thank you for the good comfort and solid hope that you give to us in your word, and we will rest our face squarely in it. Grant that it might be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.